If you would turn with me to our text today in Deuteronomy 5, we'll look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 5, 1. Hear the strong and true and living word of the Lord, which is to be obeyed. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Thus far God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we not neglect to learn and to obey your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, before we begin to examine the law that God gave to Moses and to the people, the law we know of that's been named from last week's passage as the Ten Commandments, I want you to have a really firm understanding of what its purpose is for us even now, roughly some 3,500 years after the law was given. Does the law apply to us? And if so, how? Why are we to obey the law? It's very dangerous, you see, if we're unclear on these things. If we're unclear if we're to obey or why we are to obey. If we hold the law, for example, to be outdated, no longer effective for New Testament believers, then we'll err greatly in our Christian walk. But on the flip side, if we lean on the law too much, if we look to it for salvation, then we will go the other way and we'll hold it way, way too highly, even in a lethal manner for our salvation. It's important to know just what it should mean for us, how it interacts with people, all people, but especially for Christians. So Moses begins here in verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, "Hear, O Israel." We talked a while back about that word "hear," Shema. It has a sense not simply of an auditory response. You know, when you get a hearing test, you respond to let people know, doctor know that you can hear, but there's more than that. It's also understanding. It's understanding and then following through in action, in obedience. That's what hear, that's what Shema means here. It's not simply to hear, but it's also to understand and then respond in obedience. And Moses here instructs the people to hear, to Shema, the statutes, the rules, the Ten Commandments, and other things that he will express to them under the umbrella of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, to learn them. Not simply to read through them once, or maybe read through them twice, but to learn them, to imprint them in their minds and in their memory through repetition, and then to do them. So why? Why? Why then and why now? Well, before getting into all the individual laws and the details there, this intro, as it were, gives us the opportunity to express why we still need to hold the law in a high place. And there are three reasons or uses of the law that have been formulated over the centuries. Martin Luther and John Calvin took a big stab at identifying and putting words to these three uses, but they've been formulated over the centuries, even before that, and affirmed through Orthodox Protestantism ever since. In the modern era, Louis Burkhoff, a great systematic theologian, and R.C. Sproul, another really great Christian boys who just passed away this year. They, in particular, encourage the understanding of the law that we'll talk about today, especially as we consider it in the face of antinomianism. That's been around ever since the New Testament church. It takes various shapes and forms over the centuries, but it basically means I'm freed from the law, therefore it no longer applies to my life. Someone with an antinomian view might verbalize it in a way like this. I'm saved by Christ, my justification is Him, so that old law stuff doesn't apply to me anymore. That's the idea. And as I mentioned last week, yes to the salvation, to the justification in Christ. No, a big no to the part about the law not applying anymore. It does apply. It applies to everyone, but particularly to believers. Though we'll talk about that more at the end of the message today. So let's get down to the brass tacks, the three uses of the law. The first one is generally identified as the civil use, or the curb, C-U-R-B. I'll explain. The second one is the pedagogical, or the mirror use. And then the third, the didactical, or the guide use. So let's think of the first one, the civil or the curb use of the law. This is the most general of the uses. It affects each and every human being in some form or fashion. Now, there's an old saying in a song that states, "You can't outrun the long arm of the law." You may have heard that phrase before, or the song. I believe it was Kenny Rogers. That may or may not be true of any law enforcement agency. We're still trying to find out what happened to those three men that escaped from Alcatraz prison all those decades ago. We're still on the hunt for D.B. Cooper. Some of you may remember him. He hijacked a plane flying over the mountains. He took $200,000 in cash, jumped out in his parachute, and was never seen or heard from again. He's been on the most wanted list ever since for over 40 years. In England, the case of Jack the Ripper is still open. It's been open since 1888. Sometimes people get away with crimes that they perpetrate. Anyone that's been in law enforcement can say amen to that. Lots of crimes people get away with in the legal sense. But what is clear is that the principles of God's law reflect and are shown in a widespread way in mankind in every place and era. We can't outrun that. We can't get away from it. And it's because this is the idea of general revelation, that God sheds the general revelation of who He is in creation, but also and especially in mankind. Because we are created in His image. And that means we bear certain things in our very makeup that reflect Him. This particularly pertains to God's law. For instance, we know in our heart of hearts, not just because we're Americans, we know that murder is wrong. We know that stealing the property of another is wrong. We know that marriage is a binding attachment. It has been that way forever between man and woman, throughout the ages, throughout the cultures. There's something special and binding and sacred about that attachment. It's been like this through most cultures throughout history, not just ours. These ideals and more like them are usually a part of the civil law of any nation. Even the godless forms of communism have aspects of these laws that are reflected in their civil law. Why is that? It's because this law is imprinted in part upon human hearts. It's being created in His image. We can't shirk who we are. It's not just because we dreamed up some standards of goodness. That's not why we have this. God gave it to us as a race of people. The human race. The civil use of the law is the means in which that imprint of God's general revelation, which is good, it's of who He is then implemented into civic law, with the net result of restraining sin, holding it back. Now, of course, I will say, you're probably one step ahead of me, I will say that people are very good at repressing the truth, repressing God's truth, particularly when the truth is replaced with some form of idolatry. This is what happened to those Canaanite cultures that the Israelites were about to invade. They were practicing human sacrifice, murder on a religious scale. They were practicing sexual immorality in the name of their religions. Idols, idolatry. Idols are often masked as other ideals too. Warrior cultures make an idol out of violence and mayhem and conquest. Genghis Khan, the more death, the better. The more we conquer, the better we are. It becomes an idol, a god. The Canaanites, Genghis Khan, these are two ancient examples of what happens when God's truth is repressed on a national scale. We think of Nazi Germany repressing the truth on a national scale. Bad things happen, right? I read a disheartening article the other day in World Magazine. They're not all disheartening, by the way, but this one was, because it talked about modern education. The author quoted the Wall Street Journal from an article written in 1990, so nearly 30 years ago. And it said about 84% of public school parents won't moral values taught at school. So about 84, most of the parents wanted moral values taught at school, and 68% want educators to develop strict standards of right and wrong, according to a Gallup poll. But polls also show that most teachers object to the concept of morality education on philosophical or practical grounds. Many fear that such programs will stir up controversy in classrooms. McGuffey readers, with their strong moral messages, have long been shunned for value-neutral text. Some value-neutral texts describe, for example, the pilgrims not as seekers of religious freedom, but as people who take long trips. So two reasons why educators 30 years ago were hesitant to teach morals. One, they were scared of punishment, practically. Two, they didn't really ascribe to any. I would think a lot of them were scared, practically, because plenty of teachers are in the pews this morning. Plenty of teachers have the morals. They're scared, though, to teach them because a greater system has discouraged it. That's sad. Imagine what it's like now. That was 1990. This is now. Morality is under fire. God's law is morality that we're talking about. No wonder it seems like so many young people don't have a sense of what is right and wrong. And we see that in myriad ways. No wonder our society murders children in the name of choice. No wonder. It's what happens when we consciously turn our backs on God's truth as a culture. The main point here in the civil law is that God's law generally promotes well-being for a society because it's good. But when a culture turns away from that truth, then bad things inevitably follow. The Canaanites were... The Hebrew term is one of the most horrible in all of Scripture. Devoted to destruction. Everything destroyed because of turning away from just the general revelation of God. Genghis Khan's empire fell hard. And ours will too. If we can continue the same trajectory we're on. It may take a few hundred years. That's nothing in the scheme of history. But if we move away from God's law more and more, inevitably we will fall too, because bad things happen when God's truth is ignored en masse. I can't prove that because we'll be gone in a couple of hundred years, but that's what happens historically when nations turn from what is good and true. And conversely, when they embrace these principles as a society, they generally prosper. Economically, they generally have a strong military, they have clear cultural identities, and they have less systematic crime. That affects all of us. It's good for people, it's good for a country to follow God's law. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." There's wisdom in the law, the precepts of God. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." In other words, God's law is beneficial for people of all shapes and sizes, all nations and cultures. Keeping the law will not save a person, but it will benefit a person and a culture in many ways in this life, because God's law is the very definition of what goodness is. It's a reflection of Him. So the first use of the law then is this civil one. Now the second is referred to as the pedagogical, or the mirror use of the law. Now a pedagogue is a teacher, particularly a strict one. I don't know about you, some of you know about Roald Dahl. He was an author from England a number of years ago, and I really enjoyed reading him. He had a great imagination. One of his books was Danny the Champion of the World, and it was about poaching, of all things, poaching pheasants. But I remember, I think it was in Danny the Champion of the World, a teacher, one of Danny's teachers, who was a mean teacher, you'd call him that. I hope none of you were mean teachers like this, but he would beat the stew out of an offending student's hand with a heavy ruler. You know what I'm talking about, the 1 foot ruler. And he would beat that hand until it was swollen. The message was unmistakable and devastating for that student. The teacher applied pain for the purpose of promoting change, of forcing change in the student's behavior. This is how the law works in a sense. God's law, which is perfect and good, is not necessarily kind to us. God is perfect. We are not. In our rebellion, we think too highly of ourselves. God's law then serves to punish us, in a sense, by revealing the truth of our sin and our inadequacy, our insufficiency, in a blinding, shameful way to us. You see, the law of God is to be kept with more than the hands. It is also to be kept with the heart. And God's requirement in both is perfection. Not one slip, not one error, not one omission. From birth, before we even know of such a thing. From conception, before we're even here. Matthew 5:21-22 is that place where Jesus just nails us to the wall. He's talking to the Pharisees, but he gets us all. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been liable to judgment more than once just in this last 7 days. Because the standard's not murder. It's even anger. Unrighteous anger. We break the law 1,500 times a day, each of us, in some form or fashion, mostly just in here, don't we? And if you don't think you do, then we need to talk a little bit more afterwards. The Pharisees were excellent at keeping the law on the outside. That's in part why Jesus came when he did, because they were the best. They were the best at keeping law. They took classes on keeping the law. But they were lousy, stone cold in their hearts. It condemned them. The law condemned them. And the same way with us. And the law therefore drives us painfully to the need for a Savior. Our just total worthlessness at keeping the law. If you keep score, you know what I mean. Oh, I did it again. You'd be saying, I did it again all day long. It drives us to the need for something else. Galatians 3:23-24 says this, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, or charge until Christ came, that we might then be justified by faith. That's Galatians. Galatians is the big law book, by the way, in the New Testament. It really gives us expression of what the law is for and is not for. Here it says we were held prisoner. We were enslaved by the law. We were locked up by it. We needed release from the conditions of the law. And we could not. We could not get free from it. Only Jesus could, because he kept the law perfectly, not just with his hands, but with his heart as well. So the law then is like that cruel teacher with that ruler, driving us forcefully towards a need for something else, showing us that we're inadequate. That doesn't mean that the law is cruel itself. The way that it applies to us in an unrepentant state is, though, it shows us we're not worth it. And it shows us in a painful way, just glaringly, our inability to keep it. Another way to think of it, then, is like a mirror. On one hand, the law of God reflects and mirrors the perfection that He is and that He wants of His children. But on the other hand, and more importantly, the law illuminates human sinfulness. The law highlights our weakness. We cannot fulfill it. So the second use of the law then drives us convincingly to a need for something outside ourselves, and we know that to be a Savior, Lord Jesus. If the law had a voice, it would not say, sweetie, you've been just a little naughty today. It would say something like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And that goes for you, you pompous, unfeeling, dirty, rotten scoundrel. It would shout at us in unpleasant words. You are going to hell if you stay on your current track. That's what the law does. It slaps us upside the face with our inability and our need. So to come to Christ for salvation then is in great part, we can't come to Him without repentance. And repentance is seeing the need, and the need is our insufficiency, and the law illustrates our insufficiency. I hope you all understand that part of it. To come to Christ for salvation then is to see our need, to see our sin, and then to recognize the righteousness of Christ and run to Him and turn to Him and embrace and cling as if our lives depend on it, because they do. Jesus transfers His perfect law keeping, His perfect obedience to us because of our weak faith placed in Him. That's the formula. And that brings us to the final use of the law here, the didactical or the guide use. To teach in a didactic manner is to teach with a motive, an ulterior motive of morality. Sometimes that word is used negatively in a modern culture. But that's what it means. It means to teach with a motive of morality, of goodness in mind. The law teaches us in that way. When I taught my children to ride a bicycle, for instance, there were practical instructions. How to steer, you know, first and foremost, how to put the brakes on, how to apply the brakes. And though my instruction may have contained some technical information like this, I taught them with the motive, with the primary aim of being able to ride a bike safely and to get from here to there and to enjoy it without killing themselves. Now, I'm not sure how effective I was. Jeremy almost did kill himself when he was 5 on a bike, thanks to my ineptitude. But he did survive. The point, though, is that I taught with a motive. With a motive to ride safely and to enjoy riding a bicycle. Our motive, or one of the motives in keeping the law, is because it's a reflection of God's goodness. Therefore, it is good for us, and we as children follow the example of our Father. That's how we teach our children as parents to children. We teach by example. The law is a good example. It's from our Father. Therefore, it's good for us. But there's another motive as well. There's another reason that is even more convicting. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We keep the law then because we love Him. Because we love Him. And we want to please Him. R.C. Sproul says that this guide use of the law then is the highest function of the law to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give Him honor and glory. We keep the law because we love Him. That's why. Now you might think that we're automatically changed when we're converted into salvation. Just that we automatically then know the law, that we're changed, we're different people. Not the case. Wish it were, but it's not. We now have the power, finally, to fight sin through the Holy Spirit. But sin still dwells in our members, and we are in a daily struggle against it. So we're not made perfect in our ability to keep the law just because we're saved. And here's the thing, just like I mentioned a moment before about the radical nature of the law, doesn't just mean that if we don't murder someone, we're good in that commandment. But even if we're angry with someone, we're guilty of breaking it.
God's law is so radical, there's a breadth and a depth to it that we will spend a long time talking about because it's important. Each of these commandments is important that we have a fuller grasp of what it meant to them way back then and what it means to us. We need to study deeply the gauge, the extent of what the Lord wants for His children who are set apart. And this law is the way that we set ourselves apart. That's what we'll spend time doing, is understanding it in a deeper way. Because it is radical. Let me tell you, it is radical. So it's very clear to me then, and I hope it is to you, that the law is still relevant to us. It helps maintain order in this world, though it's often in chaos. We look to patterns of turning away from God to see that chaos. But we look so much, even in nations that are not Christian, to patterns of order that are there simply by God's general revelation. It helps maintain order in the world. It harshly points us to our shortcomings and to our sin, and hence a need for a Savior. And it gives us, once we're in that state of grace with the Lord, it gives us a guide. It gives us a guide on how to love Him and how to love even one another and do so in the wisdom of God. It is not outdated or obsolete. Quite the opposite. It is even more relevant for us as Christians than ever before. It's always been perfect. It still is. In a world in which wrong is becoming so glaringly obvious, it becomes even more relevant to us now. It guides us in the way we should go. A few years ago, we all would see WWJD bracelets and license plates and bumper stickers and things around with that little logo. What would Jesus do? What's the answer to that question? What would Jesus do? He would follow the law of God in love. That's the answer. And for a believer, following the law in love is like a love letter back to our Savior. We're giving Him an expression of thanks for removing that curse that the law is from us and replacing it with perfect obedience on our behalf to our credit for our eternal benefit. That is the law, and it is good. Amen. Let us pray.